This is just a reminder that next week is the last Sunday for a cutoff for the contribution, if you're making any, that you do so by next week Sunday. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for the rain that you've given us without anything that can be considered remotely as a punishment. We thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness in the way that you deal with us. You are an awesome God, gracious, merciful, loving, and caring. Our minds cannot wrap around your goodness. We can't understand the God that we serve. But for the little that we understand, we joined the elect in heaven to say to you, may all glory, honor, dominion, and power belong to you, for you deserve them. We continue to wonder that you will allow earthen vessels like us to approach you and give thanks, all because your Son, Jesus Christ, made it all possible that we have this channel of communicating with you. So we are thankful. We know that there are some in this congregation that have some serious problems, health problems, or other related problems that you only know. We pray for them that you, as the perfect healer, that you heal their bodies and restore them or meet whatever challenges you only know. So we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we're in tumultuous times, but we also understand that underneath are the everlasting arms that do sustain us. So we are grateful that we have gathered to study a portion of your word, so that we realize that the human mind cannot comprehend anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. It reads in the 1984 edition as follows. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written in their written on their hearts. Their consciences are also bearing witness, and their thoughts, now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secret through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now let me refresh your mind regarding what we said in the introduction of this epistle to the Romans. We indicated that the first thing Apostle Paul discussed after introducing the theme of God's righteousness revealed through the gospel is God's response to unrighteousness that he discussed in Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Consequently, we asserted that there are four major issues the apostle developed under God's response to righteousness. Now we have considered the first major issue, which is God's wrath and punishment against idolatry, as discussed in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. The second major issue the apostle communicated to his readers is that God's judgment is independent of the law in Romans chapter 2 verses 1 through 16. So far, we have considered then the introductory remarks the apostle gave in verses 1 and 2. Now the discourse on judgment for hypocrisy, stubbornness, and lack of repentance is given in verses 3 through 6. And the discourse on God's reward based on a person's work, not mere possession of the law, given in verses 7 through 13. The apostle ended the second major issue with the discourse that indicates the law and conscience after God's judgment in verses 14 through 16. So that's what he discussed, the law and the conscience, how it affects God's judgment in verses 14 through 16. So it is this that is our concern this morning. The three verses we are about to consider are filled with problems, difficulties that affect their interpretations, as will become evident later in our exposition of the verses. Now, to give you an idea of the problem of this section, those who have the NIV or the New Century Version will note that verses 14 and 15 are enclosed in a parenthesis. The King James Version actually included verse 13 in the parenthesis. The implication of the approach by the NIV or the New Century Version is that verse 16 then continues the thought given in verse 13, so that verse 16 would then be indicating the time when God would declare righteous those who obey the law. Now, while this is possible, but there is nothing in the Greek text that suggests this interpretation. Besides, as we expand verses 14 and 15, it will become clearer that verse 16 is better interpreted as being related to verses 14 and 15. So anyhow, the point is that these three verses are riddled with interpretation difficulties that we will identify at the appropriate time in our exposition of the verses. Now, the problem of these three verses notwithstanding, the passage before us, as we've already implied, is concerned really with two subjects. The first is the law as it related to Gentiles. The apostle was concerned with the implication of this law or issue to the Gentiles who do not have the law, doing what is right by the law. Even they do not have it, no, doing what's right by the law. So he indicated that such action by Gentiles, for the most part, proved then that the law of God is written within them, as he discussed in verses 14 and the first part of verse 15. Now, the second subject is conscience. Conscience. Now, those in verses, the second half of verse 15 to 16, the apostle then discusses the function of the conscience and the confirmation of the function of the conscience on the day, on the judgment day of God. And so, based on this summary of the message or the passage that we have here, we can now see a message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to hear. And that message is this: God's judgment of unbelievers is just because they are capable of demonstrating the existence of His law within them, and because of their possession of conscience. Again, the issue is, people will say, well, God is unfair to these unbelievers. Well, this message says, no, God's judgment of unbelievers is just because they are capable of demonstrating the existence of His law within them, and because of their possession of conscience. Now, the apostle linked the passage that we are studying with the preceding section, specifically with verse 13, in that he further illustrates or explains the reason he asserted that possession of the law in and of itself does not mean that God would declare a person righteous as obeying it. Now, we make this point because of the word indeed that begins verse 14. That word is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of inference with the meaning so or then. Or it can be used as a marker of explanation with the meaning you see, or simply for. Now, it may also mean yes or indeed, especially in reply to confirm what has been asked about. In our verse, though, it is used as a marker of the reason that is also an explanation that possession of the law does not equate to God's approval of a person as actually doing what the law requires. In other words, you have the law doesn't mean God approves of you as you do what the law says. Now, the reason, though, the apostle provided that justifies and explains his assertion that only those who obey the law are declared righteous by God is the implication of Gentiles doing what is in the law. The implication. The apostle conveyed the point that Gentiles are capable, that they are capable of doing things that are required by the law, as in the clause what we are studying, verse 14, we say, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law. In other words, all the apostle is saying, which we're going to expand really, is that yes, Gentiles are capable of doing things that are required by the law. Now, this clause, though, contains two of the many problems associated with our passage of study. But before we get to these, we should know that the apostle does not mean to convey that Gentiles always function according to what is in the law, but that they occasionally would, or even repeatedly do so. This point is implied with the word when. Look at what it says, when Gentiles. That word when, in the clause that we are considering, is an important point. It's an important word. The word when is translated from a Greek word that may mean because, in assigning a reason or cause for something. Now, the word may be used of customary or even repeated action, and so may mean whenever or something like as often as. Now, though the meaning when is correct in our verse, but it may even be better to use the word whenever instead of just whenever, to convey that the action stipulated does occur repeatedly or occasionally. Hence, the apostle implies then that Gentiles will repeatedly do certain things that are contained in the law. So with this observation then, we proceed to consider the two problems of the clause we're considering. Look at this, that clause again. When Gentiles who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law. Now that clause alone has two problems. The first problem of the clause of Romans 2 verse 14 is one of translation that then affects its interpretation. The problem is with the phrase by nature. That phrase is an important one. By nature. So, the question is to determine what the phrase modifies in the Greek sentence. It's a phrase, but it modifies something in the sentence. What does it modify? That's the first problem. Now, there are two possibilities. The first is that the phrase by nature modifies the word Gentiles. It modifies the word Gentiles. So that we have the phrasing Gentiles by nature. That if it modifies Gentiles, that is to be understood to mean then by virtue of not being born Jewish. Now this view means that the phrase is usually what we call adjectival, as an adjective. Now this interpretation leads then to the translation Gentiles who by nature do not have the law, do the things required by law. That's if the word nature modifies Gentiles. Now the second possibility though, see when we say these things, you have to remember, the Greek is not like the English, where you follow a certain order. Because it's a language where the words are inflexed, so it doesn't matter where you put it, because as soon as you see you can tell which is object or subject, you can know that by the way it's inflexed. So it doesn't really matter. So these things are jungle sometimes, not the way that translators bring it neatly into the English, which is what they're supposed to do anyway. So because of that, we see that this word, by nature, that phrase, is attached first to the Gentiles. That's fine. The second possibility, though, is to take the phrase by nature as modifying the word do. That word do, in the Greek text, anyway, in the Greek text. Leading to the translation, we have in majority of our English versions, typified by the NIV, so we have the Gentiles who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law. Now remember the other one is the Gentiles by nature, but here now we say do by nature. So it's a question of which did the apostle mean to write? What is he telling as we try to get it into the English? Now this second view that it has to do with the word do, that means that the phrase by nature is used adverbially, in other words as an adverb. Now those who hold to the first view support their position by stating that in the nine other places where the Greek noun that we have here, that means nature, is used by Apostle Paul, the word is used predominantly in an adjectival rather than adverbial sense. That's the argument. For example, such use is intended in describing those under God's wrath in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians 2 verse 3 reads, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the race, we were by nature," that's a Greek phrase, "by nature, objects of wrath." So that's what they say. Whenever the apostle uses it, he uses it not mostly in the sense of an adjective. Another support for this first view is that the apostle nowhere else then suggests that Gentiles spontaneously observe even some aspects of the law. Now this, of course, to me, it's not a strong argument, since using such a criterion will imply that if anything is taught only once, one place in Scripture, that will mean that it may not be true. In other words, they say, yes, even if it's used 10 places or 9 places, and all of them agree with being an adjective, fine, and one place is not, they say, well, the 9 should overrule. And I'm saying, no, it doesn't mean that. Because the implication would be, if a truth is taught only one place in the Bible, we say, no, it's not valid. And that cannot be true. So that's a problem with the, that's one problem with the first view. Anyway, on the other hand, those who take the second view as what the apostle intended, suppose such position also by asserting that if using the word as an adjective is what the apostle meant, he could better have the Greek word translated by nature within the what there's a participle involved here in the Greek, so that it should translate in our verses this way: who do not have the law. He says he should have put it in there. Furthermore, it's argued that to take the phrase "by nature" as an adjective here makes for a rather odd sentence, since to add that it was by birth, you know, instead of saying by nature, you mean by birth, that Gentiles do not have the law, that set up another redundancy in a verse that is already riddled or encumbered by the redundant use of Greek phrase that translates this way: the one does not have the law. And also they say they have the other phrase, does not having the law. They say it's been redundant. So to add this one, we make even more, make the apostle be more redundant in what he's saying. Well, all in all, though, in spite of what the experts argue about, the second view makes a better sense, and it is the one reflected in our major English versions that did not paraphrase the Greek clause. Thus, then, we accept the translation given in the NIV as what Apostle Paul had in mind. And so we proceed with the next problem related to the first clause of Romans 2 verse 14. So we say the way we have it in the NIV, do by nature and not Gentiles by nature. It's the right way, and so we go with that. The second problem of the clause of Romans 2 verse 14, we say, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by law, is the second problem is how to understand what the apostle meant by the word Gentiles. It's very easy, but what does it really mean? Now, various interpretations have been offered by scholars or by interpreters, commentators. Some say the Gentiles here are unbelieving Gentiles who, though they may do some parts of the law, are not saved. Now, another interpretation is the Gentiles here are Gentile Christians whose works of obedience, though imperfect and not deserving of God's favor, are still the expression of their faith. Now, nonetheless, it is our interpretation that when the apostle used the word Gentiles, he meant Gentiles as a class of people. Gentiles as a class of people that are normally characterized by not having the Mosaic law, as we demonstrate. In other words, it's not just that he's talking about Gentiles, whether, you know, some, as we're going to see, some say Christians, there are some Christians who are Gentiles. He may be talking about them. We say we know he's talking about Gentiles as a class. As a class, the Gentiles do not have the Mosaic law. So that's our interpretation. Anyway, see, the word Gentile here that the apostle used is really translated from a different Greek word than the word he had previously used, translated Gentiles, either in verse 9 or verse 10 of this second chapter of Romans. He used a different Greek word. Now, previously, the apostle used a Greek word, Hellen, almost the word given to ladies, but with double L. Hellen, that may refer to persons who are ethnically Greeks, and refers also to those who are not ethnically Greek but have been influenced by Greek education or culture. So in a sense, it could refer then to those who are civilized or those who are educated in some measure, and they can be called Hellen. Now, however, in verse 14, though, the word Gentiles is translated from a Greek word, from where we have that word ethnicity, a Greek word ethnos. And that refers to a group of persons united by kinship, culture, and common traditions. And so it means nation or people. It is in the sense of nation that the word is used for the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 verse 19. Matthew Matthew chapter 28 verse 19. It is, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That word nations is from our Greek word translated Gentile, but it's a Greek word ethnos. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Greek word is used in the plural with definite article, it refers to people groups foreign to a specific people group. Thus, the word was used in Greek for foreigners. However, In the New Testament, it is used in two ways. This word is not used in two ways. It is used for those who do not belong to groups professing faith in the God of Israel. So it means Gentiles or pagans. Gentiles or pagans. Now it is in this sense that the word is used by Apostle Paul when he chastised the Corinthians for the sinful conduct of one of their members, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 reads, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans." That word pagans is our Greek word ethnos, pagans. A man has his father's wife. Now the word is also used to describe non-Israelite Christians, as it is used in Romans chapter 16, verse 4. Romans chapter 16, verse 4. Romans chapter 16, verse 4. It is, "They risked their lives for me, not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." So the churches of Gentiles, I mean, these are believers, even though they are called Gentiles. But ethnos is still used here. In our context, though, the word is used to describe Gentiles as a group that generally do not believe in the God of Israel. Generally. In other words, it's not picking out the Christians who are believers among Gentiles. It's a word that describes a group of people. Now, many times we make general statements. Everyone is doing it. What does that mean? Everyone's not doing it. Whatever it is, not everyone is doing it. But that's a general statement, which means there are more people doing it, whatever that it is, than are not. Anyway, that our interpretation then, that it refers to Gentiles as a group, that interpretation is correct, is then supported by what the apostle wrote that we'll get to next. Now we have noted though that the Greek word then translates Gentiles in Romans 2 verse 14 may also be used to refer to Christians that are not Jewish, but they're Christians. So the Gentiles who are Christians have available the Torah. So to indicate that the apostle did not include them in the word Gentiles that he used, he had to qualify what he meant by Gentiles in a general sense, as those as a class do not possess the law. Now remember what I said, make a general statement. But in that general statement, there are a few exceptions. If there are more people doing something, we say, whatever general statement we make. But that doesn't mean everyone is doing whatever it is. So those exceptions is what the apostle is now dealing with. So he's talking about Gentiles as a group. They don't have the law as a group. But yes, there are among them those who are saved. Those ones have the law. In other words, they now have the scripture. So it is for this reason the apostle wrote then in chapter 2, verse 14, where we're starting to say, Gentiles who do not have the law. So you know that it's a general thing, but there are still those who are not in this group that do not have the law. Now the word have here It's really translated from a Greek word that may mean to possess. To possess. As it is used to describe having knowledge or possessing knowledge in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 reads, "Now, about the food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge." That's a Greek word translated have, but here it means possess. Possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now the word may mean to hold, as it is used then to describe what should be true of a person appointed a deacon of a local church as it relates to the Christian beliefs, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. Now here, our word has a sense of hold. In other words, he really has a sense of maintain something or whole family to believe. So here it says, referring to those who are deacons or those who are to be appointed deacons in any local church of Christ, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, cannot be wishy-washy about it. They have to be firm about what the Christian truths are, what the Christian doctrines are, and they must hold on to them. They must be those who believe them truly, not giving a lip service to any of it. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 2 verse 14, the word simply means to have or to possess, really. So the thing that the apostle says is that Gentiles do not possess or they don't have is the law. The word law. Now that word law is translated from a Greek word, nomos, that we have considered previously as being used in three ways in the Greek New Testament, which I've expounded many times, and I remind you, so that anytime you see the word law in the New Testament, your mind should go into one of the three categories that we explained, which I'm going to review briefly here. So, law, the Greek word law, translated law here, is used for a procedure or a practice that has taken hold and so means something like a custom, a rule, principle, or norm. In other words, when people say, well, that's not the way we used to do it. That's not the way we're used to doing it. And that word is really, they're saying, that's not our norm. That's not the principle that we've been using. And that principle, the Greek word will be nomos. Another usage of the Greek word translated law is then for describing the first five books of Moses. That is, of course, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Now, those five books are often known as the Torah, the Torah. So that's a second way that the Greek word translated law can be used in the New Testament, referring just to Mosaic law or anything that comes out of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Still though, another usage of the Greek word translated law is then as a reference to the entire Old Testament scripture. So that some place when you read, the Lord says this. It's referring to the entire Old Testament scripture, not just the Mosaic law. So the question is always, when you read that, you have to decide which of these three does it mean, if you want to read whatever passage you're reading intelligently. Anyway, so I've given you this three. In which way is it being used in a passage? It is in the second meaning that refers to Torah. Of course, somebody can argue it could be the third where it's referring to the entire Bible, but the context limits us to think in terms of the Torah or the Mosaic law, and so refers then to Jewish law as contained in the first five books of the Old Testament given by Moses. That's how that word law is used. The point is that the apostle wants us to be clear that he did not include Gentiles who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the word Gentiles in the clause when he said Gentiles who do not have the law. That yes, although he's talking about Gentiles as a group, there's an exception. And that exception are those who are believers in Christ. Because those who are believers now have the scripture. Though at the time he wrote it, it's not like we have it today. But they have it. In other words, their leaders, whoever their overseer is, has a copy that he reads to the congregation. They didn't have what we have today, which begs the question as to what kind of evaluation God is going to give all of us. These believers, they did, marvelously in terms of their devotion. Even though they didn't have what we have today, that you, anywhere you are today, it's almost where you can, even on your phones, whatever, you can read it. But these people didn't have it. It was limited. Nonetheless, once they become believers, they join there in a congregation where the entire Old Testament scripture is available. And therefore, they are the ones that are to be excluded in that clause when it says Gentiles who do not have the laws. They are to be excluded in that Christians do now have the Torah. Now be that as it may, the apostle indicates that Gentiles as a class may act in a way that would justify his point that only those who do what the law requires are declared righteous by God. In supporting of his point, the opposition of the law does not mean that a person pleases God. Just because you have the Bible. You know, you realize that some people take the Bible as almost like a magical thing. You know, some put it under their bed and sleep and this and that. And that doesn't mean anything. You can have the Bible, it will not mean anything until you read and believe and use what's in it. That's when it means something. That's what the kind of thing Paul is trying to explain here. You can have the law all you want. That doesn't mean you're pleasing God. As we emphasized last week, that's really hearing the word. That's the first step. You must go the next step. And that next step is to do what you heard. That is an important step that, if ignored, makes it difficult for anyone to claim anything about being devoted to the Bible and so on. Anyway, so the action, as far as the apostle is concerned, he described what may occur repeatedly or occasionally in that verbal phrase. Look at it again, Romans 2 verse 14 that we're studying. He said, do by nature things required by the law. Do by nature things required by the law. And so the issue really here is What then does the apostle mean in the verbal phrase, do by nature things required by the law? What does he really mean? Well, you know, if you say, you know, they're doing things by nature, what's in the law, or what the law requires? What is he telling us? Or what's he telling them? Anyway, we should know that this verbal phrasing presents the third problem of the passage we are considering, which is, what does the apostle mean in the verbal phrase, things required by the law? Or literally, of course, the Greek simply really reads, the things of the law. That's the way the Greek, you know, when we say required by the law, that's just the way the English translators of the NIV try to make it meaningful to the English reader, because the Greek simply reads, the things of the law. So, things of the law can be, at least in the Greek, can be interpreted over 25 ways, because it's what's called a genitive. Can come in many ways. So, what does that mean? So, here the translators of the NIV says that the word of here means required by. Anyway, before we get really to the answer, or to the answer that will enable us to interpret what the issue is in this particular phrase, in other words, we should note clearly what this problem is. In other words, what does the apostle mean in the verbal phrase, things required by law, or literally the things of the law? That's what we should be dealing with. Now, before we get to the answer that will enable us really to interpret what the apostle meant in the verbal phrase, do by nature, things required by law, let us consider that word nature. Because it has a lot to do with how we interpret that whole thing. What is that word nature? Let's look at the word nature. Now, that word nature is translated from a Greek noun that really, in terms of, if it's, you know, there's a way they now translate certain words in the Greek, transliterated to the English. If we did that way, it would be exactly the same spelling as that part of science we call physics. That's exactly the same spelling. Because although the Greek word is physis, but the way it's now spelled, there's a way to, it's where it can really be, that like physis. That, of course, is a Greek word that is predominantly used in the Greek New Testament by Apostle Paul. It's a word that he uses predominantly. Yes, well, we can say that. In that, of the 13 occurrences of the Greek word, he uses it 11 times. So you can see why I say he predominantly uses it. Because if things come, I use about 13 times, but he uses 11. Can pretty much say he's the one that uses it in the New Testament by all exclusion, really. Anyway, the word may mean condition or circumstance as determined by birth. Hence, may mean simply birth. The word may mean simply birth. As Apostle Paul used the word to distinguish Jews from Gentiles in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. Galatians Galatians 2 verse 15 reads, we who are Jews by birth, that phrase by birth is from the Greek word phusis, We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So that the Greek, again the phrase by birth, is simply literally by nature. Now those of us who are Jews by nature. Now the word has a sense of characteristic. When Apostle Paul used it, see hold on to Galatians, when he used it to describe pagan gods, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. It is, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. So you keep seeing that phrase, by nature are not gods. Well, the word nature here really refers to one's essential character or characteristic. So that our Greek word has a sense here of characteristic or disposition. So the phrase by nature are not gods may then mean something like by characteristic or by disposition are not gods. They're not gods. Now the word also may mean species or kind of animals, as it is used in James, describing where he was dealing with our use of our tongues, how it's become very difficult to control, and how if we can control what we say, it shows how matured we are spiritually. So he used it here referring to animals that can be tamed in James chapter 3, verse 7. James chapter 3, verse 7. Again, this is a case where the apostle the elder James is dealing more with the control of our tongues, and he's trying to compare things that can, even as difficult as they are, that can actually be tamed. Yet we all as humans have problems taming our tongues. What we say will come out of our mouth. So here it is, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. In other words, people have found a way to tame many of these creatures. Yet, this point, of course, is we humans are unable to tame our own tongues. Anyway, so this Greek word phusis or spheresis in our passage of Romans 2 verse 14 really means something like natural characteristic or disposition. So that the apostle is concerned with being guided by natural sense of what is right and wrong. That's what he's being concerned with when he used that word by nature. We've now said that the word nature here means natural characteristics or disposition. So then, that he was concerned with being guided by a natural sense of what is right and proper. This brings us then to consider what the apostle actually meant then in the verbal phrase where we're starting. Go back to Romans 2 verse 14, where it says, things required by the law. Things required by the law. Or literally, the things of the law. Now the answer, to answer the question of what the apostle means by that verbal phrase, things required by law, or by the law, or literally, the things of the law. We should remember that Mosaic law consists of moral, ceremonial, and civil codes. When we talk about Mosaic law, there are three aspects of it: the moral aspects, the ceremonial laws, and the civil codes. Now, Apostle Paul could not have meant the ceremonial elements of the Mosaic law that are prescribed by God for Israel's worship of him. He couldn't be talking about that, because these were things were unique. Now all these sacrifices, the sacrifices in this day on that particular issue, they use all that. That's for Israel's worship of Yahweh. And we're saying that could not be what he's concerned with. Now, so that is ruled out. That leads us in to understand that the verbal phrase, things required by law, or literally the things of the law, refers to some of the moral and civil elements of the Mosaic law. Although there are those who take the phrase to simply mean all demands of the Mosaic law. They say, no, it refers to all the demands of the Mosaic law. Now, to me, this interpretation is too general, since that would then include all civil and ceremonial elements of the Mosaic law. And God would not have been given the Gentiles the aspect of the Mosaic law that requires priests for them to carry out. And there are no other priests except those from the tribe of Levi. So based on that, he couldn't have been given Gentiles anything that has to do with priestly function. So that's why I believe that interpretation is too general. Hence, it is better to understand that the apostle had in mind then some moral and civil elements of the Mosaic law. So the understanding then that the Greek word translated nature in Romans 2 verse 14 means Apostle Paul is concerned with being guided by natural sense of what is right and proper, enables us then to answer the question, what does the apostle mean in that verbal phrase, do by nature things required by law? What does he mean? Here it is. He meant that humans know instinctively some things that are wrong or right, so they avoid them. That's what he means. Instinctively, humans know what's right and wrong. Now, in doing so, when they do that, they meet the requirements of the law. For example, humans generally know that it is wrong to take the life of another. Now, this instinctive awareness of the wrongness of taking another person's life was evident in Cain after he killed his brother. Remember, God has never said don't kill. The mother, don't kill. He hasn't said that to them. Never. Yet, when he killed his brother, it was because
He knew instinctively that it was wrong that he interacted with God the way he did. That implied he denied knowing where the brother or the whereabouts of Abel, as we read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. Now hold on to Genesis, Genesis. This is what it says. Then the Lord Yahweh said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know." Now he just killed his brother. He said, "I don't know." He replied, "Am I my brother's keeper?" So, why he say that? That a fact is that people know instinctively that it is wrong to do certain things. For example, to commit adultery. And so, for the most part, every ancient society frowned a certain act. It's nothing new. People know it's wrong. That's why people call it cheating and all that. It's known to be wrong instinctively. Now people know instinctively that it is wrong to steal. Instinctively, they know that. Does Laban charge Jacob of stealing his household gods, as stated in Genesis chapter 31, verse 30? Well, looking at time for break. After break, we'll read that.